Our scripture reading this evening is from Ephesians 4. The passage will be projected above. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the Lord, called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Hannah. And college students, particularly college women, if you do not know Hannah, you should meet her. She is the TCU RUF intern, and I know she would love to connect with you if you have not already met her. So she'll be around afterwards. So thank you for that, Hannah. Kids, you have a children's bulletin, and so you can write these things down. Here are the three things I want you to listen for. The first is an illustration about alone. Secondly, an illustration about marriage. And then finally, I want you to listen for a prayer of Jesus. So alone, marriage, and a prayer of Jesus. And with that, let me now pray for us as we come to God's word together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would draw near to us now and that you would accomplish in our hearts and lives what you desire. And we pray that above all, we might come to know and believe the love that you have for us in and through Jesus, and that we might love you and worship you in return. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So while we were on vacation earlier this month, we started watching this show. It was a new show to us. It's not a new show, but it's called Alone. It's a show that's on the History Channel. It's actually in its seventh season right now. And here's the basic premise. It's amazing, okay? They drop off 10 different people in this remote place, and they get 10 items off of a list, like survival items. And they're in these really remote parts of the world. So the first two seasons are in this remote part of Vancouver Island. The last two seasons have been in the northwest part of Canada in the Arctic. And so they have these 10 items with them, these survival items that they get to choose. And the only other item they have in addition to those 10 is a satellite phone. And they have that satellite phone in order to call for if there's an emergency or if they need to tap out. And that's the term they use when they've had enough and they're ready to be done with it. And so the one who's able to survive the longest without tapping out wins $500,000. And so they have to film themselves through all of this. And as you can imagine, that they struggle with all the basic survival things, with shelter, finding a sustainable source of food and a safe source of water for sure. But that the biggest challenge by far is the psychological impact of being completely isolated from everybody else. And so in these later seasons, the only contact that they have are these very brief medical checkups that are weekly. And the interaction is very brief there. And so there are these multiple people who end up doing really well. Like they are killing it on all the survival front where they have like a great shelter. There's one guy who's making, like he makes a football game up and he's making carving dice and all this stuff. He has a sustainable food source, plenty of water. But the thing that gets him is he cannot stand the psychological impact of being isolated. And he has to tap out. And that happens over and over again. And what's interesting is that even after the first season, you know, all these other people have watched the previous seasons and they see that that's going to be the hardest thing. And still, they have to tap out because of the isolation. They still couldn't handle it. And the reason for that, of course, is because God didn't create us to be alone. We're actually hardwired for relationship. And so part of what this means is that to be made in the image of God is actually to be made in the image of God who is himself relationship. One God in three persons. And so from the very start, God has wired us for community. And even now, in and through Jesus, he redeems us in community. And so, as I mentioned earlier, that's part of the beauty of the church, that we are created and redeemed to be together, to worship together, to serve together. And so part of even what Susan was just mentioning is that the difficulty of this pandemic has been in part that we have not been able to be together like we normally would. We've been isolated, and that's been difficult in and of itself. Here's the other thing, though, that's been difficult about this pandemic. It's that it's brought to the surface all kinds of things over which we can divide. And you see that all over our world right now, but the thing is that has happened in the church as well. So I want you just to think for a moment about the possible things that could divide us over the past 4 months. There is the question of how should we respond to this pandemic? What's the appropriate response to that? There's the divide along racial lines. And also, there's the divide as to how we should respond to those racial divisions. And then wrapped up deeply in both of those things and in a whole lot of other stuff are the potential divisions that we have along political lines. By the way, the election season is just getting started, right? And all of this is made worse by social media. And so here's the thing, the cumulative effect of that is at the very least sobering, right? If not, just completely depressing. And so here's the question that I want us to wrestle some with. Is there any realistic hope that the church could actually be a place where those divisions and dissensions are healed? Is there any hope that our life together as a church might not feel as divided as everywhere else? And the answer of the Bible is yes. And so here's what's interesting about the Bible. Almost all, I think we could probably say all of the New Testament letters are written to these churches that are dealing with deep divisions. And there are a lot of reasons for that you probably expect. But there's one really huge division that Paul speaks to often. And it's this divide between Jews and Gentiles. You may have heard that before if you've heard much of the Bible. There are these two groups that had major conflict for centuries. And so by the time of the first century, when Jesus comes around, things are really ugly. I want to read this paragraph to you from a commentator that describes what the relationship was like. The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he had made. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. So that runs a little bit deeper than the difference of opinion on when and how schools should reopen, right? And so here's the thing. Because of that division, one of the themes that Paul returns to over and over again in his letters is the unity of the church and the importance of it. And I don't know about you, but that to me is incredibly encouraging. And it's encouraging for a couple of reasons. One is this. It says that divisions in the church are really hard. These things aren't easy to overcome. If they were, then Paul wouldn't have spent so much time writing about them. The other reason this is encouraging is that Jesus, in his grace, meets us in this struggle. He gives to his church everything that we need in our union with him to actually pursue this unity that he calls us to. The claim of the Bible is that the gospel has the power to unite people like literally nothing else in this world can. In other words, there's real hope. And that's part of what we're going to see in this passage today. So this is the second of 3 weeks where we're looking at our mission as a church. And this year we're doing it through the lens of hope. So what is our mission as a church? Why do we exist? Can we put that up here on the screen? There we go. So here's our mission statement. Trinity exists to embrace, embody, and extend the redemptive message of Jesus to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond. And like I said, we're looking at this through the lens of hope.
And so we're looking at the second E this week, embodying. So we're looking at embodying the hope of the gospel. So how can we embody the hope of the gospel in our life together? Well, from this passage, we'll see this. We embody this hope in our life together by making visible the unity that God has established. By making visible the unity that God has established. So two specific ways from this passage that we're to embody the hope of the gospel. Here's the first. We embody the hope of the gospel by maintaining the unity of the Spirit. By maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Okay. So first, what does Paul call us to do? Look back to verse 1. He says this generally here. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So he says, I want you now to live in a way that's consistent with this calling that you've received. Okay, so what is this calling he's talking about? Well, it's not first a calling to do something. And that's really important because that's usually what we think of when we hear about a calling. What he's saying here is he's talking about the gracious call of God in Jesus to us. And so in some ways, it's everything that Paul has said up to this point in his letter to the Ephesians in chapters 1-3. So what he's done in those three chapters is he said over and over again what God has already done for us in and through Jesus. And he's saying, now what I want you to do is live in light of that salvation. I want you to remember all of these things that God has done for you, that he's set his love upon you from all eternity, that he's brought you from death to life through the death and resurrection of Jesus, that he's reconciled us to one another in the church. And every bit of that was his grace to you. None of it was earned. None of it will ever change. Now he's saying, live in light of that reality. So that's the general call, okay? Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. He gets more specific, though, in verse 3. Look back there. He calls us, he says, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if you got your Bible open, which I know like nobody does right now, that's okay. But I would want you to highlight that word eager, okay? He says we're to be eager to do this. And Paul draws attention to that word by putting it at the front of the sentence here. And it could be translated something like spare no effort. In other words, this unity is a huge deal to Paul. It's something really important to him. He really wants us to maintain this unity. Why? Why is this so important? Well, to answer that, I want us to look some at what this unity is that he's talking about. Let me do this first, though. I want us to talk some about what this unity is not. First, biblical unity is not uniformity, okay? There's a difference between those two terms. Uniformity means everybody thinking and looking exactly like everybody else. It means no diversity whatsoever. It means no difference at all. That's not the New Testament vision of unity. And in fact, right after these verses, Paul talks about the diverse gifts that God has given the church. And so this is actually pretty similar to 1 Corinthians 12, where there Paul compares the church to a physical body. And so he's talking about all the different parts of the body and how they are all essential for the body to be healthy. And so his point is this: we actually need the gifts of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are different from us. That's part of what it means to be healthy. And so biblical unity is not uniformity. Here's the other thing it's not. Biblical unity is not a complete agreement on all secondary issues all the time. Okay? Now, there's definite agreement on these core, foundational, fundamental truths of the gospel. That's actually some of what Paul says in verses 4-6. But in the New Testament church, there are these differences of opinion on all kinds of secondary issues. So here are just two examples. There were these differences of opinion over whether it was okay to eat meat that had been sacrificed in these other pagan rituals. Some people thought it was okay, other people did not. There was also division over whether or not one needed to observe all these other holy days. Again, some people thought this is a really big deal. Other people didn't. So what Paul says on all these secondary issues is to obey your conscience before the Lord and practice these things in a way that's not going to cause your brothers and sisters to stumble. So the point is that Paul doesn't envision all of these members agreeing all the time on all of these secondary issues, okay? Now, I think this is important because I'm guessing that the question of food being sacrificed to idols is not a real sticking point for you, right? Not something that's a real matter of conscience for you right now, but questions of politics might be. We do differ on that. We do differ on questions of what the best and safest response to concerns over the coronavirus are. And what I want us to hear today is that that's okay. Paul's not saying that biblical unity requires us to think the exact same way about these secondary issues all the time. Okay? So what is then this unity that he calls us to? Well, it's a unity that looks like being able to disagree with somebody and still remain in relationship with them. To have a genuine connection and relationship with somebody and still be able to disagree with them. And so Paul says that's actually possible because the kind of unity he's talking about is not a unity that we create. It's a unity created and established by the Holy Spirit. And so here's what he means. The Bible teaches that when you put your faith in Jesus, the way that this is described is that you are then united to him. You're united to him by the Holy Spirit. And at the very same time, when you put your faith in Jesus and are united to him, you're united to all other Christians by that same Holy Spirit. And so here's the reality. The reality is that God's people are already one. In other words, we don't actually accomplish or build this unity at all. Paul's saying what we're to do is to reflect and to put on display this unity that we already have in the Spirit. And so here's an illustration that John Stott uses as an example of this. I want you to think for a moment about a husband and a wife. And so what the Bible says is that when a man and a woman marry, they become one flesh. That is reality. They are, in that moment, one flesh. But, of course, there are plenty of times where a husband and a wife aren't reflecting that one flesh reality, right? And so what part of what marriage is actually living into that reality of that one flesh relationship. And so Paul is saying that is what we're called to as a church. He's saying, I want you to make visible this reality of the unity that we have now in the Spirit. That's the call. So the question then is, how do we do that? What does that look like? That's what he's talking about in verse 2. So look back there. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So he says, these are the virtues that we have to put on in order to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Obviously, there's plenty that we could say here about these. Here's what I want to do. I want to try to apply these to what is certainly a purely hypothetical situation that none of us have ever been in. I want you to imagine for a moment that you actually disagree with something that another Christian said on social media, okay? I know that's a stretch. I want us to dig deep on this one, okay, for our imagination. And now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about what a response to that disagreement might look like if it were characterized by verse 2, by these virtues, okay? So first, humility. What is humility? Well, Paul summarizes this in another book, in Philippians 2. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So I want you to think back to that imaginary conflict, right? And I want you to ask this question. What would it look like for me to pause and to think, okay, how can I check my own motive here? And how can I actually respond to this person in a way that is actually counting that person as more significant than myself? Maybe another question to ask in that moment is, am I in a place where I could actually admit that I'm wrong? Am I willing to go to this person and humble myself in order to apologize when I've wronged them. That's humility. That's part of what Paul's talking about. So that's the first thing he mentions. Gentleness is the second. That one, I think, this is probably a whole lot harder online than it is in person, right? We would say things and type things to people online that we would never say to their faces. So, okay, what is gentleness then? Well, we need to clear the ground a little bit here, because probably when you hear gentleness, you might think weak. That's actually not what is meant here. It doesn't mean weak. It doesn't mean soft on your convictions. It actually means something literally like power under control. That's what this word means. And so this gentleness means extending kindness to another person. It means choosing not to respond harshly, which is what comes so naturally. And it's interesting, Jesus actually describes himself as gentle. It's gentle and lowly. It's power that's under control, strength under control. So we respond gently. And then finally, patience, or bearing with one another in love. Those two things go together. Again, all kinds of ways we could apply this. Here's the one I've been thinking some about lately. Rather than feeling like it is our responsibility to change that person's mind, we instead exercise patience and we entrust that person to the Lord. And so I think that's huge for us. This belief that God is at work in us and in the other person is key. And it's not just key to this patience and bearing with one another in love. It's actually key in all three of these virtues. In order to be humble, in order to be gentle, in order to exercise patience, we have to believe and hope for and trust in God's ongoing work in us and in other people. It's essential for us. And when we do that, it's transformative. So let me do this. Let me pan out and ask this question. What does this mean then for our struggles with unity? Well, it means that you actually have the freedom to remain in genuine relationship with somebody even when you don't agree on every issue. Why? Because your relationship isn't dependent on you having the same views on politics. It's not dependent upon you having the same views and opinions on responding to this virus. Our relationships with one another are actually rooted in the shared bond of the Spirit. And that same Spirit that's bound us together is actually the same Spirit that can bring that fruit about in our own lives. So that's the first way that we embody the hope of the gospel in this passage, is by maintaining this unity that's been established already by the Spirit. Here's the second. We embody the hope of the gospel by looking to the unity of God himself. By looking to the unity of God himself. So this is what Paul does in those last three verses. He turns his focus here to the unity of God himself, and he connects our unity with that unity. And if you notice here in verses 4-6, Paul goes through all three members of the Godhead, all three members of the Trinity. So verse 4 begins with the Spirit. He says there's one body and one Spirit. And so here's the significance of that. He's saying, you are in this one body indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. You're indwelt individually and you're indwelt corporately together. And that Spirit that's at work in me is now the same Spirit that's at work in you. We're united by the same Spirit. Secondly, he mentions our unity in Jesus. Verse 4, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Okay, what's he saying here? He's saying, we now have this same hope in Jesus. It's the living hope in and through his death and resurrection. It's this hope of glory. We have him as our one Lord, and this one into whom we are baptized, the one to whom we're united. So we share that same hope in him. Finally, he mentions God the Father, verse 6, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. Here's the basic point. If we all have this one Father, then we are part of this one family of God together. Here's the point. God cares so much about the unity of his people that our unity is actually connected to the unity of God himself. And here's what we need to see. That might sound sort of like a theological point that doesn't connect as much with us. So do you know why God calls us to life together in one body? Well, there are a lot of reasons for it, but the most basic reason is this. It's the same reason that God calls us to anything. It's for his glory and our good. And there are all kinds of reasons and ways in which this is for our good. I'm going to apply it in just this one as we wrap up here. The hope of the gospel is more real to me when you speak it to me. See, I don't know about you, but I can try to speak the truths of the gospel to myself, to remind myself of what's true over and over. That is never as strong or as real as it is when you say to me, Brian, in Christ your sins are forgiven. There's something that is different, that is more real and more true to my heart when I hear that. And so here's how Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this about our relationship with one another and the importance of it. He says, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged, for by himself, he cannot help himself without belying the truth. He needs his brother man as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. He needs his brother solely because of Jesus Christ. And here's the great line. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain. His brother's is sure. So let me say it this way. I need you to speak hope into my life when I'm tempted towards despair. I need you to speak truth into the lies that I'm tempted to believe. I need you to speak words of grace and forgiveness where my own sin and guilt feels completely overwhelming. So, see, this is part of why Jesus has called us together. This is why he calls us to be one body in this church together, because we need one another. Because this is the way that he's actually going to minister to us. It's through one another. So the question then is, how do we do this practically? Where does this happen? Well, one way is what Susan mentioned earlier for our women. It can happen through something like our women's ministry Bible studies. But this can happen for all of us in our community groups. And so that one of the best ways, especially in this time of uncertainty where we aren't together in all the ways that we wish we could be, one of the best ways to engage with one another right now is to get involved in a community group. If you're not in one now, you can email Courtney. She can get you some information about that. This is a great time to join one if you're not in one, because we're about to begin meeting again in September. And part of the hope in these groups is that it would be a place, especially with our limited possibilities for gathering, that we can together actually embody this hope of the gospel. That can happen as we meet together. Let me close with this. I want to close with this final word of encouragement. John 14 through 17. It's the section of John's gospel. Sometimes it's called the Upper Room Discourse. That's because it's where Jesus is the night before his crucifixion with his disciples. It's the last opportunity that he has together with them, and he's praying for them there. And so it's really interesting to think, like, okay, what is Jesus going to pray for there? Of all of the things that they need, he's going to pray for something for them. What is it? What does he choose? Well, he prays there for our unity. This is what he says, John 17, 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Talk about that final sentence some next week. But here's the thing. Jesus not only prays for our unity, he also died to make it a reality. And so in Ephesians 2, Paul says, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. One new people, one new humanity. And so that's the hope for us. That's the encouragement that we have in fighting for this unity, that the same Jesus who died to make our unity a reality is the same Jesus who by his Spirit now is actually enabling us to make that unity visible. And that's the same Jesus that offers himself to us. It's the same Jesus who offers the forgiveness that we need for not being eager for this unity and sometimes being divisive. He offers grace for us in that. And it's the same Jesus who offers us grace for the real change we need in order to engage with one another in this way. He's the one who offers himself to you now. Let me pray for us that he would make this a reality in us. Father, we thank you for your absolute commitment to our unity as a church. We thank you, Lord, that your son Jesus has died to make this possible, to make it a reality, and that now we are one body united in one spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that we as a church, and even our particular church here, would manifest this unity, that we might more and more be a people characterized by humility, by gentleness, by patience, that we would be a people who bear with one another in love. Then all of this, you would minister to us in that, but Lord, you would minister through us to one another and even to the world around us. We thank you, Lord, for your commitment to this. And we pray all of it in Christ's name. Amen.